you to open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Paul's second epistle to Timothy. How many of you have Bibles? Good. Well, you're going to need them. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. I want to read a few verses from there in 2 Timothy, chapter 4, a couple of verses from there. And then I want to speak this evening on the cult of liberalism. The cult of liberalism, or modern theology, if you wish. This know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Dangerous times, the Greek says, where men will be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to their parents, unthankful and unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, men without self-control, fierce despisers of those that are good, traitors who are heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such people, turn away. And 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Whether it is convenient or inconvenient, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all patience and teaching. For the time will come when they will not put up with sound teaching, but after their own lusts they shall gather to themselves teachers who will tickle their ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and the truth shall be turned into mythology. In fact, the word in Greek is the word for myth. But you watch in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. I am now ready to be offered, poured out like an offering, he says. The time of my departure is near. I fought a good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love is appearing. In these two passages, we have an introduction to the spirit of the age in which we now live. A spirit which is characterized by rebellion, by lawlessness, by men who are obsessed with love for themselves, turning inward to their own worship rather than outward to the worship of God. Men who are covetous, boastful, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to their parents and authority, unthankful and unholy. People described here who, verse 5 is your key to understanding who they are. They have a form of our religion. The Greek says they have the form of the religion of Christ, but they do not have the power of it. He is talking about people who say they're Christians, people who profess that they are disciples of Christ, people who maintain that they are the church. But all of these characteristics that they manifest indicate that they may have the form of the church, but the power of the church is not there. Because the power of the church comes from the risen Christ and from the Comforter, the Spirit, the Teacher, who is to lead us into all truth. We have, for more than 100 years, been under sustained attack in the United States in our theological seminaries, church-related schools, and our churches. A sustained attack by people who have the form of godliness and work within the structure of the church and have, wherever they have been permitted the opportunity, diluted the gospel and destroyed the faith. They occupy today the chairs in our major theological seminaries, the rulership of our major denominational structures. They maintain boldly and boastfully, this is the church. But it's not the church if it denies the power of the gospel. It's not the church because it's got a label. I am a former Episcopalian. When I was a boy, the Episcopal Church stood for something. Now it falls for almost anything. I pastored the Presbyterian Church as director of religious education, my first pastor. Even though I was a Baptist, I was in a Presbyterian church, serving the Lord. God bless the ministry. While I was there, my senior pastor was a liberal. And we locked horns on occasions. I not being in those days too much the soul of tact as I am today. And he kept saying to me, why must you have this insistence? This fundamentalistic, narrow view of the Bible. He said, why, look at Karl Barth right here, the great Swiss theologian. He says, the Bible is a divine mailbox in which we receive communiques from heaven. He said, why can't you just believe that? I said, because the Bible just isn't a letterbox. The Bible is the message from heaven. And once I start saying, I'm going to take this section because it speaks to me, and I reject the other section because it doesn't speak to me, my reason becomes the criterion for what is the Word of God and whether or not He's speaking. And I don't trust my reason and my nature because I am carnal, sold under sin, and apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, bereft of all righteousness or capacity. So are you. He got very upset. As I grew older, I would learn more. What I needed was more education. So I got three times the education he ever had. And three times it later, I can still tell you that that Presbyterian church was corrupt at the top and was dying because there was no commitment to the authority of what God said. It was always what he thought God said, not what the text said. What happened? The church began to disintegrate underneath him. So he called in a director of religious education, a Baptist, who was, in his category, a fundamentalist, because he said the Sunday school needed some immediate revision. I don't wonder that it needed revision. They weren't preaching Jesus Christ. It was the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, the neighborhood of Washington Heights. Certainly nothing there was going to upset anybody. And then he made a great mistake. He invited me to take the pulpit one Sunday morning. That was a mistake from which he never sufficiently recovered. My topic was the book, the blood, and the blessed hope. And I preached a good old leather-lung Southern Baptist sermon that burned out the first 20 rows. There were people scattered all over the landscape. He was sliding down like this. And I ended up by giving an invitation to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. Turn away from churchianity and back to Christianity. Away from tradition and back to the scriptures. Well, I expected to be lynched formally afterwards. Do you know that people lined up at the door of that church and shook my hand till it ached for almost 40 minutes? And what were they saying to me? Oh, we haven't heard that in years. That felt so good. You will preach again soon, won't you? I said, I think not. One of the members of the session got saved. Only one. Some of the elders came to Christ, made decisions later on. But they did it very quietly because we have to have order. Don't want to shake things up in the church. Well, it shook things up all over the place. In my Episcopalian background, the dean of our cathedral told me it was wonderful. I wanted to be a priest and serve the Lord. When I told him that I believed that the scriptures, since my conversion, were indeed what God said, he said, well, now you have to understand what the Bible says. I said, I'm trying. Then he proceeded to tell me exactly what the Bible forbids. And I said, I can't be an Episcopalian priest because you want me to deny the Scripture in order to follow what you're talking about. I can't do it. I was baptized an Episcopalian, educated in Roman Catholic schools, converted as an agnostic, trained under a Presbyterian, was ordained a Baptist, pastored a Lutheran church, and teach in an undenominational seminary. I don't think I've missed anything all along the way. And the one thing I have learned, let me tell you something that I have learned, I know the liberals. I know them well. I was one of them. And they are the most dangerous, insidious, and all-pervading cult that's loose in the United States right at this moment. They make the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and all of the mind sciences and the occult look like Sunday school teachers. Do you know why? Because these other people are outside the church and these devils are in it. And they're doing it in Jesus' name. They do not believe the Trinity. They do not believe the deity of Christ. They do not believe the virgin birth. They do not believe the vicarious atonement. They do not believe the bodily resurrection. And they have grave doubts about whether Jesus will ever come back again and that the Bible is itself the Word of God. Yet I could give you a list of them that incest, and that's the proper word, incest our theological seminaries and our church-related schools and our denominations. And this theological flea infestation is ruining the lifeblood of the church, which is evangelism. You think these are very strong statements? I intend to back them up in, if necessary, excruciating detail. For any person who does not know that today in the United States and in denominational structures world around, we are in an accelerating apostasy, does not know, I repeat, does not know what's going on. There was a time when you could pick a Presbyterian church, Methodist church, Episcopalian church, walking down the street and send somebody into it, and you could be reasonably sure that they would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today, before you send people into most of the churches, you would need a psychiatrist if you just opened the door and said, go, because you would know what you get. The Episcopal Church, which I came from, has a rigid Orthodox background. 39 Articles of the Church, Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, everything. Good, solid theology. The Episcopal Church fell so far from its position that it let James Pike continue as one of its representatives. They didn't dare bring him before the House of Bishops. You want me to tell you publicly why? Pike said so. I might as well quote him. He said, you will never bring me to trial before the House of Bishops for my theology, which you say is heretical, because I am an attorney, and I will defend myself, and I will prove you at the House of Bishops are as heretical as I am. You think they listened to him? You bet they listened to him, because Pike would have proven it. Do you realize that James Pike was an Episcopal bishop in the United States, denying the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, salvation by grace, the atonement, and the bodily resurrection of the Lord, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, all the creeds of Christendom, and the Episcopal Church never touched them? You know why? Because they're as corrupt as he is. And don't dare touch him. The Presbyterian denomination has suffered the same inroads. Today you can be ordained in the Presbyterian Church and deny the deity of Jesus Christ. The Baptists have had their share of it. We're up to our eyeballs with it. The Missouri Synod fought them to the death and won. They said, we don't know how we're going to get along without you, but we're going to. And they threw them out. The Southern Baptists are fighting the same war right now. I know, I'm in the convention. We don't know how we're going to get along without them, but we are going to. Because if we don't, there's no such thing as a little bit pregnant. Got the message? No such thing as a little bit pregnant. You are or you're not. Well, there's no such thing as a mild form of cancer. It's cancer. You don't get rid of it. You don't deal with it. It gets you. And we have to deal with these things today. If we don't, they'll end up getting what's left of the church. And I say what's left of it. Because you'll see a split in the Southern Baptist Convention within the next 5 years to blow your minds. It'll happen. If we are to survive, it'll happen. Because these people must go. The form of godliness, but without the power, without the sound doctrine of Scripture. And what do we have today is the reigning school of interpretation in Protestantism. In our theological seminaries worldwide, I'll tell you what it is. Bultmannian exegesis, named after Rudolf Bultmann, the demythologizing of the Bible. And what did Dr. Bultmann teach for 40-some years? He taught that you couldn't rely upon any single thing virtually in the entire New Testament record about Jesus Christ. It all had to be demythologized and then the pieces put back together again. What did Paul say? They will gather to themselves teachers who will tickle their ears, and the truth of God will be turned into mythology. It's here. The reigning school of American theologians has progressed from bad to worse. We only have to deal with Harry Emerson Fosdick in the 1920s, but then it accelerated to Edwin Lewis, Nels F. S. Ferre, Reinhold Niebuhr, and on from Niebuhr to Paul Tillich, and crowned in Rudolf Bultmann. Not one single one of those men believed the historic doctrines of the Christian faith. But they were all the leading theologians of America. Bishop A.T. Robinson cannot be unfrocked by the Anglican Church, despite the fact he is a living devil when it comes to Christian theology, denying everything and turning the faith of people into darkness. You know why they can't unfrock A.T. Robinson? Because they are as heretical as he is. Therefore, they can't touch him. Travel throughout England and check the growth and development of the Episcopalian Church or the Anglican Church in England since the advent at the year 1910 or 15 of liberal theology in England and the United States. Today you will find beautiful cathedrals like big barns empty. You will find people studying for the ministry going down. The only thing that's growing in England is evangelical Christianity. The rest of it, down the tubes. A very great Presbyterian influenced my life considerably, Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was a great theologian. Another great Presbyterian influenced my life also. We have much in common. J. Howard Pugh, chairman of the Layman's Committee in the Presbyterian Church, the man who single-handedly took on the Presbyterians' corrupt theology in the 1950s and fought them to a draw. Mr. Pugh said to me, Walter, the time is coming when they will not listen at all to anything. He said, it's just and plain and simple as this. In my own beloved denomination, we have been overcome by people who simply do not believe the Bible. They want our churches. They want our seminaries, they want our schools, they want our money, they want everything else, but they will not have our Christ, our Bible, and biblical salvation. Sounds prophetic, doesn't it? It was. He said he had a committee of men come into his office. He was worth about $400 million. It's an oil company. He said a committee came in 2 weeks ago, headed by Eugene Carson Blake, who was then the stated clerk of the Presbyterian Church. He said they wanted me to give them $1 million so that they could build a hospital to take care of clergymen who cracked up in the Presbyterian ministry. He lit a very large cigar, blew some smoke in the air. He had an absolutely pixie-like sense of humor. He said, I turned to them and I said, gentlemen, what you're really asking me is, if I understand you, is to create a psychological or psychiatric facility for Presbyterian ministers and leaders who have emotional and psychiatric collapses. They said, that is correct, Mr. Pugh. It would be a great act of charity for the Lord. You see how it's always couched in this pious crud that is supposed to pass for Christianity? Mr. Pugh looked at them and said, I won't give you 10 cents. And the reason I won't give you 10 cents is because what you're really asking me to do is to build a psychiatric hospital to take care of the people your theology creates. And I won't do it. Donald Barnhouse said a little better. He said, I wouldn't build a hospital at the bottom of a cliff to take care of the people that throw up. I'd put a fence up there if I had any brains. The fence is the gospel. The people at the bottom looking for the psychiatric hospital were the people that didn't believe it. It doesn't mean that some Christians don't get sick. They do. But the ratio is amazing when you make a study of it as to the people who don't make it because of these perverted positions. Now, I want to demonstrate the validity of what I said. There is a progression that takes place in liberal theology. I want you to know what the progression is. They have a corrupt bibliology, a corrupt view of the nature and the inspiration of Scripture. We will examine that in a few moments. They have a corrupt theology, because once you are picking and choosing from the Bible what you want, your theology has to suffer from it, because your human reason is corrupt. From the corrupt theology proceeds a corrupt Christology. Jesus Christ loses his position, and the great doctrine of who he is and what he did is diluted and destroyed. From the corrupt Christology comes a corrupt pneumatology. That is a corrupt view of the Holy Spirit and of what the Spirit does and is doing in the church. And the corrupt bibliology, theology, Christology, and pneumatology ends up in a complete immorality and leads people away from what the gospel says into unchristian and immoral positions. Mr. Pugh gave me a job, this is what I alluded to before, and called me into his office one day and said, I want you to do something that is very important. Princeton Theological Seminary is about to go down the tubes on Scripture. The Presbyterian Church is getting ready for a new confessional. They will use that confessional as a means of denying foundational truths of Presbyterian theology. I said, are you sure? He said, I know it. And so they did. But he knew from the inside. He said, I want you to make a study of every major theological seminary in the United States. I don't care what it costs. And I want you to document for me what happened to them. Are they orthodox, neo-orthodox, or liberal? And then I want you to tell me how they got that way. I did it. Amazing what emerged. Point number one, every major theological seminary that has turned from orthodox Christianity began with disbelief of biblical doctrine. There wasn't a single exception. Corrupt bibliology led them to the next step. Their theology began to be touched by it. Their view of the cross, the virgin birth, immediately was questioned. Then came the miracles of Christ. And finally, they had emptied the gospel of all its content and simply were using the outward shell so that they could go on collecting money from the people and the churches, because they knew that if the people in the pew knew that they were apostates, they'd throw them out. So the strategy was, hang on to the trust funds, hang on to the money that we've got, hang on to the properties we control, we will gradually educate the layman into this new approach to theology. And then, finally, we will take control of everything. The gradual process of feeding you theological poison until you become immunized enough so that you don't know what's happening to you. And when you wake up to what's happening to you, it's too late. They've got everything. That is not a baseless charge. I stand prepared to prove that the cult of liberal theology in the United States has deliberately and consistently followed this methodology to entrap, control, and dominate the denominations and the churches of the United States and our educational institutions. The study with Mr. Pugh confirmed the fact that once the theology became corrupt gradually, then the view of Christ underwent change. And Jesus became the Son of God. And you're saying now, well, he's called Son of God 50 times in the New Testament. That's right. What's wrong with that? Nothing. But if you've been up here last night after the meeting, when some of Victor Paul Wirwill's young cultists from the Way came forward, you would have gotten a theological education that would have blown your mind, because they were using all of our terminology, and I had to step by step point out that the meaning was completely different. Until finally, towards the end of the dialogue that went on for almost an hour after the service last night, one of the young men who was obviously one of their leaders and had a big badge on took my hand right here and said, "Sir, I've never seen these passages before. I've never had an opportunity to look at this. I will look, and I will speak, and I will pray." That was a completely different attitude from the violent opposition to the gospel and to biblical terminology and to the deity of Jesus Christ. What you have to understand is something very hard, and I risk my credibility when I say it as bluntly as this, but I have done my homework. I stand by what I say. The major denominational structures of the United States today have pumped out all of the meaning of Christian terminology and have nothing but a hollow shell. And people are attracted by the shell because it's the history and tradition of the church. It's not until they get in there that they find out that there aren't sheep behind the pulpits. There are wolves in sheep's clothing who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at the votes of your presbyteries. Look at the votes of the House of Bishops. Look at the votes within our own Baptist convention, my own convention at first, the American Baptist Convention. We were very subtly, systematically squeezed out. All the positions of leadership were given to people who denied the foundations of the faith. The National Council of Churches of Christ in the United States is a honeycomb of liberal theology. And all they have is a token group of evangelicals who are so obtuse that they permit themselves to be used by the National Council as a means of saying that it is Christian, which I assure you, in its basic theology, forget it. I worked with them for 4 years at Riverside Drive in New York in conjunction with Dr. Barnhouse. I went through the papers. I had access to the files. I went through all kinds of investigations of charges made against them and defenses. And I will quote from some of their literature in a couple of moments to give you an idea of how liberal theology progresses to a corrupt Christology and finally a corrupt view of God, the Holy Spirit, and what the mission of the church is. And ending with an absolute total immorality, which opens the door to the pornography and the immorality we have today. What was the great bulwark against the people who wanted to ship filth into the United States? You want me to tell you what it was? It was a militant Christian church that went into court and fought them every step of the way. when our theology began to be diluted, when our view of Christ began to suffer, when we began to ignore the ministry and the power of the Spirit, and we had already turned away from the Word of God, the only thing left was doing what you believe is right, personally, in accordance with your own conscience. If you have any memory at all, as I do, of what your conscience is really like, okay? I don't think I have to make any further comments, because our consciences rationalize every evil we plunge into. No? These are strong charges. And I'm speaking on it because of this primary reason. The Jehovah's Witness is easily detected. The Mormon has his bicycle. The Christian Scientists have got the monitor to get you to subscribe to. The religious science people are telling you that you're going to have health and prosperity, and you can rise above all these torrents of life floating over them as the ping-pong ball soars over Niagara Falls. Scientology and Est promise you instant analysis for your tangled psyche, when theirs are more tangled than the average person. Instant cures. You can see these people in the cults and the occult if you have any degree of discernment at all, because they are outside the church. But how do you see the Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, Episcopalian professor of theology? How do you get him in a place where you can find out what his theology is? The moment you question him, he reverts to orthodox terminology. And then if you press him for the definition of the terminology, he claims that you're being suspicious, bigoted, and unloving. So the average layman is defenseless. He's got to take what comes from behind the pulpit and recommended by his church authorities. Because the moment he opens his mouth, he's accused of being divisive in the church, unloving, and disturbing the fellowship of the saints. When it is the devil behind the pulpit, not the victim in the pew, that's responsible for it. I've used the word devil a couple of times. That's mild. God uses much stronger language. He describes those who pervert the scriptures as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetites, and whose glory is in their earthly shame. He talks about people who deny Jesus Christ as worthy of eternal death, eternal punishment. And Christ said, I will send you into everlasting fire. And people today don't want to hear that. You know, we've lost the complete sense of the sovereignty and judgment of God. We think that whatever we do, we can sin in haste and repent in leisure. And that God is love, and therefore whatever we do is going to be forgiven. Remember something. He who forgives is also he who judges, and he who judges, judges righteously. He will not absolve by love what you do not repent of. And what you willfully pursue, he'll judge it. And that's why I'm concerned about the cult of liberalism, as never before. We can identify the other cults, but how do you identify somebody that looks like you, acts like you, sounds like you, has the form of godliness, but at the core denies who Jesus Christ is and what he did? You want the answer? You won't like it, maybe, but it's the only answer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Put everything to the test, and then cling tenaciously to what is good. Now you look at it for a moment. It's a very strong passage of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We have a rule that we are to follow. God said so. We're to obey him. We exhort you, brethren, verse 14, Warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded or the faint-hearted. Support the weak, be patient toward all. Do not render evil for evil to any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without stopping. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In the midst of everything, he says, praise the Lord. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophesyings. Test all things, verse 21. Hang on tight. Keep guard over. Protect that which is good. That's where we are. Tonight, we are going to test it to see if it comes from God. British theology was corrupted by German theology, by Friedrich Schleiermacher, Albrecht Ritschl, David Strauss. Finally, moving to the United States in Walter Rosenbusch, and from there to Harry Emerson Fosdick, Nell Ferre, Reinhold Niebuhr, Paul Tillich, Rudolf Bultmann, and the school that's emerging from them today. Where do you think we got the God is dead theology from? From historic Christianity? From Christian seminaries? You did not. You got it from a good, solid Baptist theological seminary known as Colgate Rochester in New York, which was absolutely orthodox and which sold out to liberalism. And when it did, they embraced the theology of Paul Tillich and ended up with God is dead. It was called at the time the Gospel of Christian Atheism. Did you ever hear such linguistic nonsense in your life? The Gospel of Christian Atheism, T.J. Altizer, Emory University. I debated him at Stony Brook University in New York State. And it was a packed out audience. And most of them were sympathetic to him. A lot of them were students. And he said, we're going to restrict ourselves to the Bible. I said, good. I was planning on that anyhow. And we will see what the Bible has to say about the gospel of Christian atheism. I said, we surely will. Halfway through the debate, he got so angry at me because I kept insisting that he read the scriptures, which he didn't have a copy of with him. Right. Kept getting him a copy so he could check the reference. If you hear the tape, it's really quite humorous. Would you read that passage, please, Dr. Altizer? Well, what passage? The one you just quoted. Because 9 times out of 10, he didn't quote it right. She had to take the text and put it next to the quotation to find out what he was saying. It was amazing. About halfway through the debate, he got so angry, he called me a right-wing extremist. My turn came to speak, and I said, it's amazing to me that I have been branded a right-wing extremist, a John Bircher, whatever else he thought of. I said, the man has never asked me what my political proclivities are. That's number one. I said, number two, it just so happens that I am not a right-wing extremist. I am not a John Bircher. I'm a concerned Christian who happens to be a registered Republican because of my affliction from the Democratic Party in my youth. Well, it went on from bad to worse. All he could do was accuse me, and a strange thing began to happen. This so-called loving gospel of Christian atheism began to come apart at the seams. And I said to him, Dr. Altizer, Christian atheism, I wonder if you could explain how those two terms accommodate each other. A Christian is somebody that believes in the existence of an eternal God. An atheist is somebody who denies the existence of an eternal God. How do you get an affirmer and a denier in the same sentence? I don't think he knew what a non-contradiction was. And he said, well, we're using this as a symbol of what we're doing. I said, a symbol of what? Denying God? I said, don't you realize what's happening? By saying that God is dead, you aren't really saying God died in time and space in Jesus of Nazareth. What you're saying is God never existed at all because an eternal God cannot die. The audience broke out in applause. I was amazed. And then we had our rebuttals. And I end up the last 5 minutes of rebuttal exhorting the audience not to listen to false prophets and to false teachers who not only couldn't defend their position, but claimed to be ordained ministers and had violated every ordination vow they ever took. When we finished, the audience started to clap and stomp and applaud, and Altizer got absolutely purple. He didn't know what to do. And then they said, who won the debate? Those that say Dr. Altizer, and there was some applause. And then Dr. Martin, the place won bananas, including the students. What was it I was able to do? I was able to get to his terminology. I forced him to define the Trinity. And the minute he defined the Trinity, he didn't believe it. I forced him to define Son of God. And he didn't believe that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. I forced him to the virgin birth, which he outright said he didn't believe. The audience got the message. They understood they were dealing with somebody who was using my terminology, but denied the gospel. Now, for the documentation. I've given you a summary. Let the liberal cult speak for itself, and you decide. On the subject of the Bible, they are really quite explicit. Former editor of the Journal of Biblical Literature, president of the Society of Biblical Literature and Exegesis, J. Philip Hyatt, a leading denominational churchman, quote, "The Bible is not a book that is verbally inspired in all its parts, and therefore wholly infallible and inerrant. More important is the simple fact that the Bible, when taken as a whole, contains internal contradictions and inconsistencies. Some of these have to do with historical matters, while others have to do with religious teachings." So, the president of the Society of Biblical Literature and Exegesis, founded by Orthodox theologians and Orthodox Christians, is now saying you can't rely upon the Bible anymore. It's filled with internal contradictions in history and religion. Going on further with some of this, C.H. Dodd, director of the New English Bible's joint committee that produced the New English Bible, says, "The Old Testament contained incongruities and contradictions. The five books of Moses received their present shape about the 4th century B.C. That's fascinating because I always thought that the Jews knew who wrote their books. Didn't you? I always thought that the Old Testament ought to have a fairly good origin with the people who discuss it and who claim it. They put it together, isn't that right? Oh no, says Dr. Dodd. It was all put together about the 4th century B.C. How does Dr. Dodd know that? He doesn't. Can Dr. Dodd prove that? He can't. Is there one shred of evidence, according to Jewish scholars, that this exists? No! From the University of Jerusalem, they fried him alive and said, in effect, we know our scriptures. How come a Gentile thinks he does? You see, you have to go to the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, on the Old Testament. If they don't know who wrote the Old Testament, nobody does. Certainly not Dr. Dodd and Dr. Graff and Dr. Wellhausen and Mr. J and E and D and T, who allegedly put the first five books of the Bible together. The Jewish scholars mock this. They laugh at it. They say it's asinine. And yet, in every major Protestant seminary, it is taught as if it was absolute truth. And I know I've been there. My professor, Introduction to the Old Testament, Dr. Lee Belford, former chairman of the Department of Religious Education at New York University, where I did my doctoral studies, lectured. The first lecture I ever heard in my graduate program was one that contained this memorable paragraph. He was a southerner, and he said, "We all gonna take the Bible for the next 4 or 5 weeks, and we're gonna tear it apart. And then he said, we're gonna
use the best of modern tools of scholarship, and we're going to put it back together again. This is my first year in graduate school. I raised my hand instantly. He says, yes. I said, Mrs. Martin, sir.
Yes, Mrs. Martin. What seems to be the problem?
I said, my background is philosophy, Dr. Belford. I'm a rational empiricist, and I'm a devotee of inductive logic. And I said, whenever I hear people make statements, I'd very much like to know what they mean by the words, because if they can't define the words in context, they don't mean anything. He said, yes. I said, I want to know how you are going to put the Bible back together again, assuming we had torn it apart.
Well, Mr. Martin, we're going to use the best of critical scholarship.
I said, all right, sir, I just wanted to get that straight. We're putting it back together with the best critical scholarship.
Yes.
Thank you, sir. I put my hand down, and he won. 10 more minutes, my hand went up again. He had a copy of the first 5 books of the Bible, and he had colors underlined throughout the whole 5 books. The red color was the redactors, the scholars that wrote this section. That was J1 and J2. Then the yellow color was E1 and E2. They used the word Elohim, and that made them the Elohists. And this went on for about 10 minutes with this little rainbow Bible he had. I rained on that Bible for the whole course. There were no rainbow between us. And I said, how do you know Jay wrote that? Because he uses the word Jehovah. And I said, how do you know the Elohist wrote that? Because it uses the word Elohim. I said, what do you do with the compound Yahweh Elohim found about 200 times in the prophets? Those guys redacted it in 400, and they missed the prophets. It was an amazing dialogue, went on for some time. It's the first lecture. We got near the end of the first lecture, he screamed at me from the lectern, Mr. Martin, shut up! I said, sir, I'm paying $17 a point, and I'm working night shift from 6:30 at night till 2:30 in the morning, and I'm going to school in the daytime to get my education. If I'm going to pay you, I am going to have answers. And some of the students applauded. A group of students polarized around me right after the first lecture and said, thank God you're here. We didn't know what was going on. One Lutheran girl said, is he really going to tear the Bible apart? I said, not if I have anything to say about it, Ethan. Well, you know, I fought that man tooth and nail for 9.5 years. It took me that long, part-time, to get a doctor's degree. 9.5 years. He and I became very close friends. We did. We agreed to disagree agreeably, and he let me teach his courses when he had to go out of town. Because he says, even though you are a very educated fundamentalist, nevertheless, he says, I know you're going to tell them the truth. And I used to say, and that will be a refreshing change, Lee. I told him once he didn't dare get saved before the end of the semester. And he said, why? I said, you ruined the whole course. Then a liberal from the first part, you might as well finish your liberal and then get saved. This man was a devotee of Paul Tillich's theology. Whatever Paul Tillich said, he said amen. If Tillich lied, he'd swear to it. He absolutely believed anything Tillich said. And Tillich did an article in the Saturday Evening Post. I'll never forget it. I read the article 4 times. 4 times, and I was a semantic scholar. So help me God, I could take an oath in a courtroom. I did not know what that guy was saying. It didn't make any sense. So I took it into Lee, my buddy. And I always talk like the kingfish when I talk to him. And I said, hello there, kingfish. He'd laugh. And I'd say, I got an article here by Paul Tillich. Have you read it in the Saturday Evening Post? He said, yes, I have read it. He said, very, very, very profound. I said, is there? He says, yeah, very profound. I said, Lou, you know how hard I work. I work two jobs and go to school, too. He says, yeah, you hard worker. I said, yes, I am a hard worker. I said, I just want to bring something out to you. I said, you know how hard it takes me to come up with $100? He said, oh, yeah, of course. I said, okay, I will give you $100 if you can honestly, before God, tell me what he means. Because I don't know. He sat back, took the underlined parts of the article, put his glasses on, looked it all over, took them off, smiled, and said, damn if I know. I never forgot that. They shall gather to themselves teachers who will tickle their ears. The truth of God is turned to mythology. Do you know what this whole liberal cult is? The emperor's clothes. Do you remember the story? The three sharp con men who were tailors got the emperor to believing that they had an invisible cloth finer than silk or gold, and they weaved his coronation robes out of this invisible cloth for which he paid them a fortune. They pretended that he had it on and led him out to the door to walk into the coronation ceremony. And he walked down the aisle of the church, stark naked. And as he got near the altar, a little boy who was sitting there with his mother looked up and said, the king doesn't have any clothes on, Mommy. You know, that's a frightening analogy, and it's true. They have woven this whole liberal cult out of what they say is Christianity, and the emperor is stark naked. Now, we've already seen their view of the Bible. Listen once more. Creation, the fall of man, the deluge, and the building of Babel are symbolic myths. The last judgment and the end of the world, if these are not in the strictest sense myths, have a similar symbolic character. Thus, the stories with which the Bible begins may be regarded as adaptations of primitive myths by writers who use them as symbols of truth learned in history. It's impossible to think of doomsday as a coming event in history. Oh, ho, ho, have I got news for you. God has appointed a day, Acts chapter 17, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained and given assurance to all mankind by raising him from among the corpses, Jesus Christ. There is a day coming, and it's going to be believed whether people want it or not. Jesus Christ said so. He has given us his word. He will not fail. Liberalism on the Bible is very clear. It's mythology, and they do not accept in any sense the infallibility, the inerrancy, and the authority of the Scriptures. On the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, James A. Pike specifically declared, the Trinity is quite unnecessary. The Trinity is quite unnecessary. Stretch the Trinity. I believe all that the early fathers meant to be saying by the doctrine of the Trinity, but I do not find particularly helpful now their time-bound solution to the problems. Here I stand with my fellow Anglican, Cyril C. Richardson. So Pike's the heretic, and so is Richardson. They both deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Pike not only denied the Trinity and the deity of Christ and the virgin birth, but he denied the resurrection and the atonement both. They wouldn't unfrock him. He was too powerful. James Pike was finally pushed from prominence in the Episcopal Church. Do you know why? I'll tell you. A, he was an alcoholic. And B, he was having affairs sexually with women in his church, his cathedral in San Francisco. Finally, his flagrant sexuality hit the eyes of some of the people in the congregation who felt that gifted though the bishop was, in and out of bed was not the best tradition for Grace Cathedral. So Bishop Pike was pushed aside, not because he denied the deity of Christ, not because he denied the Trinity and the resurrection, not because of his refusal to accept the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, and the 39 Articles of the Episcopal Church. James Pike was pushed aside because he got caught in adulterous relationships. So it is safer in the contemporary framework of denominational theology to deny every doctrine of the Christian faith than it is to go to bed with your secretary. No virgin birth, no Trinity on the deity of Christ. Christ was the supreme example, the good man. God was in Christ. I want you to notice that little phrase there, okay? It's a biblical phrase. God was in Christ. So he was. Now I want you to listen to a leading Methodist theologian. One of the main reasons why we should not have women occupying places in the teaching ministry of the Christian church without very careful supervision. Dr. Georgia Harkness. It is the Christian faith that in Jesus this Savior came, and that in him we see God manifesting himself in a human life. Sounds very, very orthodox. God was in Christ. God has revealed himself in Christ. That sound orthodox to you? It should be. It's thoroughly orthodox. Now comes the double talk. If one believes what has been said earlier in this chapter about Jesus Christ as the supreme revelation of God and the Savior of men, he will affirm belief in Christ as the Son of God. Isn't that great theology? Sure is. This does not mean that Jesus was God. I want you to hear that one again. This does not mean that Jesus was God. It means that his life was so filled with the character and power of God that when men have seen him, they have seen the Father. Do you see what I'm talking about in language? You'd think that woman was a Christian. And the theology is from the pit of hell. I can't use language strong enough to describe the infestation of the church with illegitimate spiritual bastards who know not God, obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, pervert the church, have the form of godliness, and deny everything in it. And they want us to sit by quietly and passively and say, well, after all, we'll be divisive if we don't say something. I'll tell you what we'll do if we don't say something. Stupid, sinful, and guilty. And if Calvin was here right now, if you think I'm rough on them, the first 18 rows would be gone by now. And if he made trips across the United States, they'd be heresy trials. There would be Geneva in virtually every Presbyterian seminary and school. If Luther did it, he'd be nailing his right arm off for the next year all over the Lutheran church. If Wesley got back, he'd need a jeep and a jet-powered plane to get around to the Methodist church to throw the rascals out. Oh, so he isn't God? That's amazing. He must have been some sort of weird psycho then, because he said to the Jews, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day coming. He saw it, and he was happy about it. And the Jews said, you're not even 50 years old. You have seen Abraham? It's been a couple of thousand years. Jesus said, let me make it plain to you. Amen, amen, reguhumin, truly, truly, I tell you with absolute finality, when Abram genestai, before Abraham ever sprang into existence, ego eimi, ehecha, asher, ehecha, I am the eternal God. You don't think he said that? Read John chapter 8, verse 58. The next verse says, they reached for rocks. What do you think, they were going to take him to a picnic? Jesus said, many good works have I done among you. For which of these do you stone me? They said, we're not going to stone you for your good works, but for blasphemy, that you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Don't feel badly. Don't feel guilty. Don't feel you're being unloving. If you recognize this stuff for what it is, it's cultic. It has its own system of theology, its own vocabulary, its own leaders. It follows the very pattern of cultism I have outlined in my books and lectures. I'll defend that it's a cult, and that with all the cults, liberal theology denies that Jesus Christ is the Lord God Jehovah in human flesh. They deny the triunity of God and the marvelous gospel of grace, which is by the blood of Jesus. Want no part of it. Fight it every step of the way. On the virgin birth of Christ, they are very explicit. It is not necessary to believe that Jesus Christ was born without a human father in order to assert that he's the only begotten Son of the Heavenly Father. The Methodist Church does not disown this latter group. In other words, in the Methodist Church there are people who say Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and in the Methodist Church there are people who say that Joseph was his father. The Methodist Church is big enough to accept both of them, which is why the Methodist Church is going down the tubes on a downhill pull. They can't get clergymen. They can't open missionary work. They are shrinking in their size because the people are fleeing the church en masse to go anywhere that they can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't you notice a common denominator here? I think you do. All the denominational structures are undergoing the same thing. They're losing people. They're losing schools. They're closing seminaries. They can't recruit clergymen and missionaries. And so what they're doing is consolidating what they've got, which means taking over churches, seizing assets, and then boldly telling the world that the presbytery would be stronger here without Bear Creek and without the other two Presbyterian churches that left. What an outright lie. Churches that preach Jesus Christ, that support the work of God, that are growing faster than all the liberal Presbyterian churches combined. These are the people that if you get rid of them, you're going to have a stronger Presbyterian church? Oh, no, you're not. You're going to have a more purifiedly apostate Presbyterian church because their voices won't be there anymore. The Episcopals are leaving it. The Episcopal church is running for cover. Did you know that? The only thing that they've got going for them now is the ordination of women and homosexuals. Corrupt Christology destroys pneumatology, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. How are you going to have the Holy Spirit converting people? Well, your own church here was accused of a terrible heresy. Did you know that? Filled with people who believe in being born again. That's your presbytery. Your presbytery. Former presbytery. Presbyterian layman, November 1979, says, a man has ordained the Presbyterian ministry denying the deity of Jesus Christ. The Episcopalians, the Presbyterians, the World Council of Churches, the International Council of Churches, all the denominational structures are fomenting revolution around the world with money collected in denominational churches. Everybody's supposed to sit by and say, well, we want to help those Marxists down there in Chile because, after all, they're looking for liberation. Look out for that word, liberation. That's a key communist term in a religious context, which is talking about, let's use the church for whatever we can, and when we take power, the first thing we do is kill them. Which is exactly what happened every place communism has taken over. They rounded up the most militantly faithful people, and they killed them. You're supposed to give money to support missionary programs that are buying rifles for them to kill other Presbyterians and Episcopalians in South Africa? If you believe that, you're totally irresponsible. Yet that's what's being done. You see, all of this proceeds to immorality. because you are breaking down the authority that bound the church and society together, which is the law and the power of God. Once you do away with that, you're back to the times of Noah, when every man did that which is right in his own sight. Episcopal Church says, there are Episcopalians that believe it, but still there's disagreement about the virgin birth in its biological detail. That's interesting. I wonder if they were there doing midwifery with Luke. I wonder if they knew what Luke knew as a doctor. I wonder if they knew that the Scripture says that Jesus Christ's birth came about when Mary was a virgin and was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 and following. No, no, you don't understand, you see, poor sheep. This is symbolic. This never really happened. Joseph was his father, and they gave Jesus this virgin birth thing hundreds of years afterwards so it would invest him with supernatural credentials. I wonder how they managed to invest it in Isaiah. That was 600 years before the critics were around. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall rest on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, El Gibor, Father of Eternity, Ruler of Peace. Of his kingdom there will be no end, and upon the throne of his father David, the Davidic throne, he shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. The zeal of Yahweh Elohim will bring this to pass. No virgin birth in liberalism. No resurrection. No resurrection. I quote them. Jesus Christ emerged from the grave as a spirit. There is no resurrection of the flesh, says a leading Lutheran scholar. The phrase resurrection of the body does not occur anywhere in the Scripture. He's right. It doesn't. But what occurs in the Scripture repeatedly is the resurrection of bodies. You don't need the phrase when you're doing it. And it's there. Jesus Christ said, I want to show you how far you can get from Christianity while you're a Lutheran clergyman and a professor in a Lutheran theological seminary. You want to hear it? Listen to it. The phrase resurrection of the body does not occur anywhere in the Scripture. The flesh is never to be resurrected. It is to be put off permanently. It is clear that Christ's resurrection was not the resurrection of the flesh, but of the body. You got that one? I stuck that by you. It was a little quick. I'll go again. Christ's resurrection was not the resurrection of the flesh, but of the body. You see, they believed that he had a spiritual body, which meant there was no flesh and bone. We're back to ghost again. Christian Halloween, if you will. But it's not Christian theology. Now you want to put these two verses together immediately. John 2:19 through 21. You destroy this body, said Jesus, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. John says he was speaking of the temple of his body. All right? So Jesus said, I will raise my body. Is that very clear? No doubt about it. Now all we have to show is that body was composed of flesh, and we can junk that Lutheran theologian and scratch one textbook. You'll find it in Luke chapter 24, 37 through 39. Jesus' disciples thought that he was a ghost. They were frightened. They thought he was a spirit. Jesus said, why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your heart? It is I myself. Handle me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see me have. Quote, Bible doesn't teach the resurrection of the flesh. No, Christ did. Sorry about that. But do you see how little concern that man has for the authority of Christ? Now, here's what I'm trying to show you. When your bibliology, your view of the Scripture goes bananas, your theology is infected. Your Christology, who Jesus is and what he did, starts to disintegrate. Your pneumatology is no more because the Holy Spirit wants nothing to do with you. You are denying Scripture, which he inspired. And now you arrive at your next logical step, the disintegration of bibliology, of theology, of Christology, of pneumatology, results in immorality. That's why they can recommend the ordination of homosexuals. Do you know why? Because they have lost their faith in the authority of Holy Scripture. It is written, "Cursed be he that lies with mankind as with womankind." And in God's economy at that time, it was a capital crime. You could be executed if you were caught. God annihilated Sodom and Gomorrah for the purpose of making a point. He doesn't like the corruption of nature. He designed it. He made them in the garden, Adam and Eve, not Adam and Hymie. And if you think there's a legitimate third sex, you better ask the Creator about it. He takes an extremely dim view. And every time I go near San Francisco in California, I sniff the sulfur of Sodom in the air. I want to get out of that area as fast as I can. You think they could do it in Sodom and Gomorrah and get away with it? No. You think you're going to do it in Sausalito and in San Francisco and get away with it? No. It may not be fire from heaven, but I'll tell you one thing, it's going to get very shaky up that way. I'm just glad I'm 450 miles away and pray fitfully every day that I will be accounted righteous by Christ's grace, not to be around when it happens and that it doesn't come near us. But immorality rises. The National Council of Churches has been one of the most systematic promoters of rotten theology in the last 30 years. Just so you'll understand it, I have this pamphlet, The Meaning of Sex in the Christian Life, published by the United Christian Youth Movement of the National Council of the Churches of Christ in the USA. Is that good enough for you? I'll give you the page if you want it. Quote, "The man who really loves God and his neighbor doesn't need any laws or rules to tell him what to do or not to do." The difficulty with Western society's legitimate regulation of sex conduct is that it has been far too negative and far too monolithic. Our culture declares that all sexual activity within marriage is proper and good, while any such activity outside marriage is illicit, sinful, and wrong. You must listen very carefully now. This is to ignore the personal dimension of life, to seek to force everyone under one massive legal umbrella. You and I know perfectly well that there are many marriages that are simply matters of convenience, that such sex as goes on within them is selfish, exploitive, and evil. We know further that there is sexual contact between unmarried couples that is motivated by love, and which is pure and on occasions, beautiful. In the personal individual sense, then, what justifies and sanctifies sexuality is not the external marital status of the people before the law, but rather what they feel toward each other in their hearts. Measured in such a way, holding hands can be very wrong indeed, while intimate sex play can be right and good. You've got to make up your own mind in the best light of your own conscience what your own standards of conduct are going to be, and then do your best to live up to them. Close quote. Can you imagine putting this pornographic hogwash in the hands of children? They did. Nationwide. Had them study the thing. Do you not see, under this sugar coating of culture and of meaning and purity and love, how you are getting the pure acid of sin? Listen, the man who really loves God and his neighbor doesn't need any laws or rules to tell him what to do or not to do. Everybody needs what God says. I always thought that God said, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I always thought he said, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery. You shall honor your father and mother. You shall keep holy the Sabbath day. You shall not covet. Those are obviously commands given for people to pay attention to. The culture does not annul the law of God. God's law stands whether the culture stands or not. What you are getting from the cult of liberalism is what is known as moral relativism. Do you understand that? Moral relativism, which means you get away with whatever you think in your heart you can get away with. Joseph Fletcher, who wrote that travesty on ethics, which is in effect the end justifies the means, has gone on record as saying that whatever is good or bad depends upon how you view it. Not what any objective force states. But who is the objective force that does all the stating? God. So situation ethics is defined by Dr. Fletcher is doing jolly well what you want to do just so long as you can justify it. And you're right back to the Jesuits. The end justifies the means. No, it doesn't. An awful lot of dead bodies in the Inquisition because they thought the end justified the means. Jews and Christians. May I conclude? It is a cult because it follows every outline structure of cultism. Its own revelations, its own gurus, and its denial systematically of all sound systematic Christian theology. It is a cult because it passes its leadership on to the next group that takes over either modifying, expanding, or contracting the same heresies, dressing them up in this different language and passing them on. It is theologically corrupt because it is bibliologically corrupt. It denies the authority of Scripture. It ruins its own theology. And it ends in immorality. Because the only way you could have gotten to this homosexual, morally relativistic garbage, which is today in our denominational structures, is if the leadership of those denominations denied the authority of the Scriptures and Jesus Christ as Lord. That is the only way you got there. And there is a remedy for this, my brothers and sisters. The remedy is to start asking questions. Start demanding definitions of terminology. Start insisting that people tell you what they're giving your money to before you give them a dime. Examine the people that occupy the chairs of theology in the seminaries, and if they are not given to the historic Christian faith, out with the rascals. Examine your churches, your sessions, your Baptist boards, and everything else, and find out who is in the faith. You're told to do that in 1 Corinthians. You're told to do it in Galatians. You're told to do it everywhere in Scripture. Examine to see whether you're in the faith. Test all things. Make sure of what is true. I'm not being harsh. I'm not being judgmental. I am being thoroughly, consistently Christian in the light of historic theology and the Holy Bible. And I think we have a right to demand that the men who occupy the seats of learning and who preach from the pulpits either preach Jesus Christ or cut off their pensions, their salaries, their golf club memberships, and let them go earn their living as social workers, because it is obvious they don't have any theology that is going to save anybody.